little bit in 19 to get to a little bit further in. But let's just begin reading in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33. It said, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man from you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." We just skip down to verse 7 in chapter 19. So the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's pray. Most gracious God, as we again turn to your word, we again thank you for it. We give you praise. Again, you have not left us as orphans, but you have provided your very spirit within us and your word. And so we pray, God, that you would help us as you fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, to understand your word, at least in part, as much as we can in our human understanding of things. Perhaps that you would even here stretch us beyond just the surface reading and words on the page, that you would give us a greater understanding of who you are and indeed what you have accomplished for us through your incarnational ministry. And so, God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to use it to not only to learn and to grow, but to put into practice, that we ourselves, again, would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And so we give you praise here today. Lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to play a short little video clip to kind of set us up here today.
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth! Son, we live in a world that has walls, and those walls have to be guarded by men with guns. Who's going to do it? You? You, Lieutenant Weinberg? I have a greater responsibility than you can possibly fathom. You weep for Santiago, and you curse the Marines. You have that luxury. You have the luxury of not knowing what I know, that Santiago's death, while tragic, probably saved lives. And my existence, while grotesque and incomprehensible to you, saves lives. You don't want the truth because deep down in places you don't talk about at parties, you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall. We use words like honor, code, loyalty. We use these words as the backbone of a life spent defending something. You use them as a punchline. I have neither the time nor the inclination to explain myself to a man who rises and sleeps under the blanket of the very freedom that I provide and then questions the manner in which I provide it. I would rather you just said thank you and went on your way. Otherwise, I suggest you pick up a weapon and stand a post.
Like he's singing, doesn't it? don't know if you've ever seen this this film as a clip from an older film than I thought. Wow, I'm getting too old here. From a film entitled A Few Good Men. And it is obviously a military story. There is a soldier who is mistreated and ends up, actually, in fact, being murdered, if you will. Two soldiers are accused of this murder. They deny it. They claim, in fact, that they were given the order to murder this fellow soldier. And this is what we have, is this this sort of famous court scene where this commanding officer, Colonel Jessup, is questioned, this barrage of questions, until finally he reveals this truth that needs to come out. But before that happens, we get that classic line that you can't handle the truth. You cannot. There's too much in this, right? I have a greater responsibility than you can ever fathom, right? All this weight is upon this colonel's shoulders. And I've probably watched this clip probably half a dozen times, in fact, over the last few days. And the more I watch it, all I see is really the Pharisees. They think they are the law. They think they uphold the law. They think they're the keepers of the law, right? We may disagree with them. We may balk against them, but they think that they themselves are necessary because they are the guardians of the truth, the guardians of the law. And simply this term, this phrase, you can't handle the truth, keeps coming up over and over and over again. In fact, as most illustrations, they lose a little bit in translation. I think this is what we have here within our passage, a story of Jesus and Pilate here this morning. If we go through again the Gospel of John, Jesus has consistently been clearly revealing the sinfulness of man. Even the sinfulness of the religious leaders, even the sinfulness of commanding officers. He's been revealing this. He's been almost antagonistic with those of the religious leaders. He's been, again, highlighting the mankind's failed attempts to reconcile themselves or to do enough good and merit. He's also shown the emptiness of simply pure traditions and religiosities, the formalness, perhaps, that we would even see in a courtroom setting, particularly one of a military means. And Jesus has again always put forth that without the full surrender to God, we can never be declared innocent. And he's consistently always put this forward, in fact, calling the religious authorities into a contempt of God's court, for they themselves have been trying to suppress the truth, the real truth of who he is. And for these truths, Jesus will die. He will die. While all those with an authority will continue to deny that truth, that there is one who is ultimately above them, one to whom they will all be held accountable, and that they themselves are not the be-all and end-all, the guardian of all law, truth, peace, and security. In fact, what we see here, as I read through this at least, and hopefully try to present this here this morning, is in fact that the religious leaders and perhaps even Pilate himself simply cannot handle the truth. The truth of who Jesus is. The truth of who Jesus, what Jesus has come to accomplish. His short life here on earth. We cannot simply fathom the truth. That Jesus came to save sinners like us. That Jesus is the very Son of God who lived a perfect life, who provided a perfect sacrifice so that we might be forgiven and freed. This is a truth that sometimes we too often take for granted, and we do not give it sometimes a second thought. But again, when we consider this topic of apologetics, this is where we often find ourselves as we commit to lovingly building and leading people over those bridges again to connect them to Christ. What is the truth of Christ? Again, Paul often talks about we're just not peddlers of this, but in fact, we have the truth that we need to bear. We have this truth that we need to communicate. And sometimes those that we would witness to, they simply cannot handle the truth. They cannot compute it, as they say, that sin has a grip upon their lives, that indeed what they call goodness is very much a shortfall when it comes to the balances that God provides, that we indeed live in a broken and a corrupt world, that we do live and believe lies and deceit from a very real enemy, and we also perhaps cannot handle the truth that God still loves us. Being made in His image, that He gives us value, He Himself gives us identity, and He has shown this most graciously upon Calvary's sacrifice and the triumph at the garden's empty tomb. In fact, Romans chapter 1 may be familiar to some of us, but Paul is writing this incredible treaty, if you will, of mankind and God, and he begins by saying in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 21, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They can't handle the truth. They don't want the truth. Paul goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They knew the truth. They knew of a God. They knew of a creator God at the very least, as Paul would say. That God has made His characteristics known from the very beginning of creation. And yet, knowing this truth, they tried to suppress it. Because they didn't want it. They could not handle it. They're unrighteous. By their unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans, they suppress the truth. Scripture is clear. Mankind is sinful. The human heart, above all else, Genesis 6:5 says, desires evil continuously. It's not a wonderful little picture of the human heart, of mankind, that it desires evil, that without Christ, this is all that our heart longs for. And because we want evil, we must therefore have to suppress the truth. We must have to suppress God's truth that has been revealed in the person of Christ and in His Word. We must suppress it. This is what the religious authorities did in Jesus' day. This is what Pilate is doing here within this sort of courtroom scenario we have in the end of John. This is what the pagans were doing. That's those that Paul was writing about in His letter to the Romans. This is what a world full of people today are doing, trying to suppress the truth of who God is, the truth of who Christ is, the truth of who we are. And we simply cannot handle the truth, because that would mean giving up our selfish pursuits, our selfish preferences. That would mean indeed that we would have to surrender fully to King Jesus. To ask that question, as Pilate does later on in our passage, what is truth, is perhaps a meaningless pursuit these days in our postmodern culture, because we don't really want the truth, do we? We like a truth. We like a truth that fits with our choices. We like a truth that fits with our lifestyles and my desires and one that fits with my wants and my wishes. But anything that sort of smacks of sort of biblical truth or biblical morality, no, that should be shamed. That should be cast aside. That should be attacked. In fact, I came across a book. It's quite an interesting book, and I completely just stumbled across it when I was getting some other material. But it is quite a wonderful book. I'm about, I don't know, a third of the way through perhaps. It's simply entitled Mama Bear Apologetics. And in fact, I have to admit, it was actually the title which kind of drew me to the book. And the subtitle is Empowering Your Kids to Challenge Cultural Lies. Really, it is obviously written for mothers, raising children, that sort of thing. But again, it can be sort of translated into Papa Bears or grandparent bears or whoever it might be. But just simply just tackling this idea that there are, there's so many cultural lies that are out there. And we just kind of swallow them hook, line, and sinker, thinking that they are the truth, when in fact they're not the truth. And they can be very deceiving. They can be very attractive in many ways. In particular, one particular portion that I have read, this author, Hillary Morgan Farrer, interesting enough, she does not have any biological children of her own, but she has many spiritual children that she has discipled and mentored. And so it's even more impressive how she writes with such a care and such a motherly instinct. But in this book, she's talking about something that she calls linguistic thievery, really how the world has taken certain terms and they have stolen them. They have stolen the definition and manipulated them for themselves. And one in particular is this word truth, where she writes, "Have you ever noticed this season's hot new phrase? It puts a possessive pronoun in front of truth. We are no longer dealing with the truth. Nope. That's way too narrow. Our kids are now encouraged to live their truth. This is my truth. He's being authentic to his truth. I can't even begin to tell you how dangerous this one lie is. When our society messes with the definition of truth, it is messing with our kids' very foundation of reality. If our children no longer feel comfortable using reality as their arbiter of truth, they will be insecure and timid about having any convictions whatsoever. Truth has become whatever an individual's buffet-style worldview happens to be, and none of us can say anything against it. After all, that would be unloving, bigoted, and intolerant. Even science is ignored if it contradicts the paradigm of tolerance." So we begin to see that there is so much that is obviously seemingly to be claimed as true, and yet once we discover it, it is not. Obviously, something that happens in almost every day is this idea of the false news, the media that is out there. We get one story that tells us one sort of bent, one sort of angle of a story, and then somebody else will report it in another direction. We really simply don't know that truth anymore. We know a situation took place, but we don't really know why it took place. So what do we do? What do we do with the truth? Do we compromise the truth, therefore? That way we're not seen as intolerant or bigoted. Do we hide the truth? We just don't even talk about the truth. We try to just simply wrap it up in a nice little bow and we just kind of push it under the tree perhaps and not even get to it. Do we have to always transpose it for every culture, every individual, always fudging on the truth of Scripture? Do we bend it to every wind that blows that seems to change each and every day? What do we therefore do with the truth of Scripture? It's quite interesting. I read an article this week. Some atheists are actually mourning the loss of Christian influence in our world. It was quite an interesting article. I would challenge you to find it online. But they are admitting, one of the vocal ones is a well-known atheist, Christopher Hitchens. And he simply says that in their zeal to rid the world of God and all religious, especially Christian influences, they're now beginning to realize, at least in part, that the people need at least the idea of a God or a moral policeman. Otherwise, there will be chaos, and that the vacuum left behind will be filled with something far worse than the loving, forgiving, justice-calling God of the Bible. Isn't that something so interesting? These ones that have spent so much time and energy in their lives to eradicate the idea of God. Now they realize, oops, we've made a mistake. I don't know if you've ever seen those cartoons, right, where sometimes it's the guy who's up there and he's on a branch and he's sawing off the branch, but he's on the branch himself, right? He's not hanging onto the tree and sawing it off. He's actually on the branch. It's really what we can picture here. We just want to get rid of this truth of God, and we're just sawing off the very limb which holds us up. The truth is, in fact, that we need God's truth. We need absolute truth. We need things that we can hang our hats on, so to speak, that our kids have a reality, that they're not just simply aimless trying to figure themselves out. We need truth. We need God's truth. And though our world suppresses it, and for now I think the winds will blow in that direction, I think it has to blow back to a truth. Otherwise, simply the world will end, because we cannot continue to erode truth. So we need the truth. And yet the truth is being suppressed. The wicked human heart wants what it wants. So what is truth? What is the truth that is needed, as Pilate asks? What is truth? And how do we find truth? How do we communicate truth today? Well, in particular, in our context here in John, in this in these couple of chapters here, 18 and 19, as I mentioned, it's very much this sort of courtroom scene that we kind of got this glimpse of a few good men in here. It's very much a court battle that is taking place. The prosecutors are really the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate has sort of set himself up and self-imposed as this judge, if you will. And Jesus is the one who is the defendant. In fact, it's really the truth that is on trial as we begin to unravel this. But the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and they claim that Jesus is blaspheming. He himself is claiming to be God, one with God, and because of this, he must die. He must die. He is, in fact, messing with their truth. Not the truth, but their truth, and therefore Jesus must die. If we know a little bit of the background here, and we get to see that within the Gospels, the Jews are obviously people under authority. The Romans are the occupiers, and the Jews themselves cannot legally execute anyone. They cannot just simply decide whatever punishment or execution they may have. And in fact, this handing over of Jesus to the authority of Rome is really a fulfillment of Jesus' own words. And time and time again, we see within the Gospels that he himself says, "I must be handed over to the Gentiles," so that they would be the ones who would end up, in fact, killing him in the physical sense. Pontius Pilate, again, is this judge in our scenario, in our courtroom battle. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor. He's called in to judge Christ. And since most of our discussion is going to be centered around Christ here this morning, I thought I'd give you a little bit of background, maybe to help us out here this morning. Pontius Pilate is the governor. He's a Roman governor. At that time, he was pretty much just a guy who needs to maintain the peace. He had a pretty cushy job all in all. Probably, you know, if it was anywhere else in the world except in Palestine, it would have been far more cushy. But he was just simply there to maintain the peace, keep things down, collect some taxes for Caesar. At that time, it was Caesar Tiberius, and all would go well. Pilate was were Roman. He would have believed probably in a pantheon of gods that would have been adopted and adapted from the Greek gods of myth and legend. He would have worshipped these gods simply as a means to achieve his own desires. They had gods for every little thing. He would most likely had a military background of sorts. Even, in fact, his surname of Pontius would have been an influential family in Rome. And in fact, quite interesting enough is that there was actually no archaeological presence or evidence for Pilate until 1961. Can you imagine that? There was nothing. There was nothing in the archaeological records. There was obviously some historians that had written about him, but there was really nothing to verify this until 1961, when they finally found a stone in the city, the coastal city of Caesarea, with his name, Pontius Pilate, on it, and it was dedicated to the family of Tiberius Caesar. In fact, if you go there, I got to, in fact, see the place of this stone in February when I was in Israel. It was quite a neat spot, again, connecting, just seeing how archaeology affirms the scriptures once again. Time and time again, that will always be the way it is. And so we begin to see that, indeed, Pilate is a historical character from archaeology. We also know that from writings. Ancient historians like Josephus and Tacitus, they describe Pilate in not such a flattering terms. He was a cruel and corrupt man, they say. In fact, he was known for violent encounters, particularly with the Jewish people. Perhaps we see some of this antagonism that is happening between Pilate and the religious leaders in our story today. In fact, one of these encounters with the Jewish people was one of the ones that ended his career in Palestine. In fact, he ordered a massacre of a group of Samaritans. And for this, he was recalled to Rome quietly kind of went off the pages of history. All kinds of sort of lore and legends sort of follow Pilate, what happened after that fact, and none sort of come up with any concrete evidence. But all of this in mind begins to tell us the character of who Pilate is, this one who is questioning, this one who is seemingly to be a judge over Jesus, and perhaps even the judge over truth itself, represented and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we read through this, hopefully you picked up on really what this is. It's really a question and answer session, isn't it? This is often how we find truth, isn't it? We begin to question it. If we just simply swallow it, we've got big problems. But we ought to always be wrestling with the things that are happening, particularly within our world. Because again, we don't have these standards of absolute truths anymore. And so we begin to simply question. That's all we have here between Jesus and Pilate, is a lot of questions and answers. Perhaps more questions than answers. But nonetheless, it is this pursuit of truth. At first, the accusation against Jesus by the prosecuting religious leaders is simply that Jesus is doing evil. We have no other sort of charge against him, particularly in this passage here. And so Pilate, presuming he has a little bit more insight, he wants to clarify again who Jesus is. Who are you? Why are these people so upset with you? Who are you? And in fact, he asks that simple question, are you the King of the Jews? He wants to establish things. And in fact, all four Gospels have this question upon Pilate's lips. That's quite interesting because there's lots of variances that happen within the Gospels. Different things are highlighted, different things are sort of held back. But all four of the gospel writers include this question, are you the King of the Jews? This is something important, obviously, that the Spirit wanted us to pick up and to understand. Are you the King of the Jews? Who are you really? And as we've been going through this apologetic series, that is really one of the four questions that we've been wanting to be asking. As we're interacting with those that are that we want to bring the truth of the gospel to, we simply want to ask those four simple questions. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who are you identifying as? And why are you identifying as that? We also want to know what's their purpose. Many of the questions they will ask, it's not really about the question. It's about what they see as the purpose of their life or the purpose of a life. And then simply, again, what's wrong with this world? Because we all have this sense of a moral justice. It's growing more and more as a personal moral justice. But we all recognize that there's something wrong with the world. And then, of course, the question, how do we fix it? These are just ways to question and answer the individuals that God would lead us to. A way for them to really tell their story. And I think Pilate here, again, he would have been trained in some ways in this idea of apologetics. Again, it was a very Greek thing to do that. That he would begin just to ask questions of who Jesus was, trying to formulate this truth of this. And he simply begins by that simple question, are you the King of the Jews? Again, in a very rabbinic sort of style, Jesus answers a question with a question. Does it ever get frustrating sometimes? I mean, you raise kids and you tell them to do something. You ask them to do something, right? Have you cleaned your room yet? Why? What do you mean, why? And it just goes on and on and on and on. And so Pilate asks the question, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus says, well, why are you asking me this? He says, do you want to actually know this truth? Or are you just saying this because the religious leaders are on your back? Why do you want to know this? Of course, Jesus knows why Pilate is asking the question. He's simply wanting to know if Pilate knows why he's asking the question. That's sometimes a great clarification when we talk to individuals about Christ or come up with doubts and skepticisms. Simply asking them, do you want to know the truth? Why are you asking this question? Why is this such a problem to overcome, a barrier perhaps to believing in Christ? Why are you asking this? Pilate, again, he comes back with another question. Well, am I a Jew? There's no basis here. Pilate is saying, your own people have denied you. They delivered you over to me. I have no interest in your Jewish laws, your Jewish culture, your Jewish people. I'm simply just here trying to do my job for Rome. I have no interest in all of this. I want to just get to the truth and get this court case over. And so he says, I'm not a Jew, am I? I have no interest in this. Again, as we interact with people in a defense, in an apologetic way, we must begin to understand where they're coming from respectfully and lovingly by asking them questions. Asking them questions. What's the background? What's the truth that they believe in? Why do they believe in that? What's the history? What's the heritage? What's some of the reasons behind perhaps their denial, their suppression of the truth? Why are they so against it? What's at the root of it all? Pilate reveals that he is no Jew. Therefore, he cares very little about the religious leaders or why they really want to condemn Jesus. Pilate almost just seems to kind of want to get on with his day. Today, many that we would talk to, their idea, their desires, most likely probably not to condemn Jesus. Most don't even know Jesus in a biblical sense or in a personal sense. So they don't have a desire to condemn him. They just simply want to know some answers surrounding who Jesus is and who his followers are all about. And so because of that, sometimes we have to almost dissect, we have to almost separate Jesus from religion. Jesus even from Christianity at times, because Christianity can become a very loaded term. Because after all, it's Christ who saves, and not Christianity. Christianity, again, at its basis, is another religion. And without a full surrender to Christ, without a regenerated heart and spirit within us, again, we can become very religious people. So Pilate here is, again, trying to get at who Jesus is. I want to know the truth. I want to know why this is coming before me today. Pilate doesn't get very far in sort of these questions and answers, and so he tries another route. He wants to clarify why the Jewish leaders are so bent on killing Jesus. And he asks him this question, what have you done? All right, you don't want to be so forthright with me telling me who you are. Are you the king of the Jews or are you not? Okay, fine, let's try another route. What have you done? Why are you here before me today? Why are we having this meeting, if you will? It's interesting that I think there would be little doubt that Jesus is probably one of the most well-known and controversial people of all history. Most people will have an opinion about Jesus. Have you ever thought why this is so? Why is Jesus so central? Why is he such a pivotal point, a hub of so many conversations? Why is he the hub of so much lies and deceit? If Jesus simply was just a historical character who died 1,900 years ago, if he was simply just a good teacher or a prophet, why is there often such a violent oppression to him and his followers today in many people's hearts and in many locations around the world? If he simply was just another man, but there's a bigger truth to this, isn't there? And Pilate asked that question. What have you done? What have you done? Why are we here today? Perhaps we think sometimes the biblical truth about Jesus in far too shallow ways, personal terms. Jesus died to forgive me, my sins. Jesus died that I might live. And these are truths, to be sure, but the truth of the question that Pilate asks is much, much deeper. What, in fact, have you done? What are the implications of what you have done? I thought perhaps that we would, sometimes when we question a child, we come into a room and we find maybe a mess, right? Crayons writing on the wall or something is broken, right? And we say, oh, what have you done? We don't literally mean, oh, you've written on the wall, right? You've broken the lamp. We simply want to know why you did this. We don't come in. We don't want just a surface answer. Well, you know, mother, I had crayons in one hand, and there was a blank wall on this side, and I decided to draw this. Really, the question is, why? And so perhaps this is what Paul was at, or Pilate was asking as well. What have you done? Why are you here? There's a deeper truth that needs to take place, a deeper discovery of who Christ is and what he has done. And too often, I think we give those pat, sort of packaged answers to those who are simply looking for the truths of Christ. Do we often go deeper into the truths of Christ's victory over sin and the grave? Not just simply that he did die, but what did his death accomplish? What was the need for his death? Indeed, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. If Pilate asks this question, what have you done? Where does this come into it? That by my death I will destroy the power of death, I will destroy the devil, that I will deliver all those who are in fear of death and of slavery, of mortality. I'm going to go through all of this. What do we often say? Well, why do you believe in this? Jesus died for my sins. There's a much greater truth. There's a deeper truth. Sometimes, perhaps, in our way to simply, again, repackage it and to simplify it, I think we miss some of the richness of, in fact, what Jesus has done, the truth of what he has done, that we are held captive by lies and deceit, that we are held captive by a very real enemy. When we witness, make no mistake, it is a spiritual battle. Paul tells us so. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the very powers and principalities and authorities in realms that we do not see with our eyes. And yet, we also know that these battles are already won in the person of Christ. He came to set the captives free. He came to light, to bring light into dark places. He came to restore a relationship between God and man. This is often the truths, the deeper truths, that are often suppressed within our world, which are often even violently suppressed on larger scales in countries like China, Indonesia, and the Middle East. It seems almost regularly that we're hearing in the news of those governments just going in and tearing down churches, just bulldozing them, if not arresting and or killing those who are followers of Christ. If Jesus simply just was a historical figure, why is this such a problem? Why is this such an issue for these governments, whether they are part of an opposing religious or faith base or not? If it's just a simple historical character, why is there such an animosity towards Jesus? We simply have to ask that question. What have you done? You've done something to upset much more than just what we see. In fact, as Pilate asks this question, what have you done? What is Jesus' response? My kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. This is his answer. What have you done? He's come to establish his kingdom. He's come to give us a preview of his kingdom. He's come to establish, in part at least, his transcendent and eternal kingdom. He's come to give witness to this God who loves and redeems. He's come to give hope to mankind, to set captives free. It is all about his kingdom that he's come to establish. This is the truth. This is the truth that we ought to rely on. This is the truth that we ought to talk about and grow in. In fact, so many are the full implications of what Christ's work has done and what his kingdom accomplishes, I think we would just be at odds to even try to begin to explain most of them, if half of them, or even less. Paul writes in Colossians 20:15 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is part of the incredible gospel. This is a part of what Jesus has done, what his kingdom is still doing today. This is a truth that we can hang on to. That there's answers for the lies and the deceit. In establishing who Jesus is, revealing what he has done, we begin to see, in fact, the truth of the gospel. The gospel to save souls, the gospel to bring forth the light into the darkness. And so our discussions with non-believers, as much as we begin by dwelling upon the surface, we must continue to delve deeper. To delve deeper. I think it's often too much a tragedy that sometimes we don't challenge our own students, our own kids perhaps. We like to just teach them the easy truths. But so often they get bored so easily. And they need more. They need more than the pat answers. They need more than the surface. Following Jesus' confession of his kingdom is from another world, Pilate then asks again, "So you are a king?" We're back to that original question. But it's no longer, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But in fact, "You are a king. How big is your kingdom? What is this kingdom you now are talking about?" Again, no longer is the question, "Are you just the king of the Jews?" But how big does your kingdom expand? Where does it exist? Jesus, in fact, begins to play into what Pilate is saying. "Are you a king?" And he says, "Well, you say I am." Well, why would you think that that is the way it is? Jesus is starting to see that Pilate is different from his questioning than the Jews are outside. In fact, Jesus again very succinctly gives to the very purpose of why he came. And we must not overlook this too quickly in verse 37. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for the purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus came to establish the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of our sinfulness, the truth of a wrathful God, and yet a kind and loving God. These are all truths which we cannot handle. The truth is that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, the existence of the one true God. The existence that God is wrathful and yet lovingly kind. And that he has gone to great lengths to redeem us, to pardon us, not just Jew only, but even the Gentiles. And as a child of God, we are awaiting an eternal kingdom that we need to work for and witness about and to experience this kingdom of God here and now, and to experience a freedom from fear, of lies, of sins, of failings, and a whole list of character and ungodly flaws. It's a pretty big truth, isn't it? Does Pilate even know what he's asking? What is truth? And yet simply the truth stands before him in the person of Christ. He is the embodiment of truth. Pilate goes into a little bit of a power play at the end. We don't have time. I'll just sum it up rather quickly, saying that, you know, "I have this authority over you to release you or to crucify you." And Jesus simply says, "No, you don't." Isn't that just a classic line? He says, "You wouldn't have any authority unless it had been given to you from above." Where's Pilate thinking that his authority is coming from? Tiberius, perhaps. Right? Isn't that what the Jews use a little bit later on? "We have no king but Caesar," they say. Oh, backstabbing Israelites. They indeed have a king. They have a King Jesus whom they are now condemning. Pilate thinks that his authority above him is Tiberius, but indeed, it has always been God's plan. This is the truth, that before any one of us were created, even before the heavens themselves, there has always been a plan of salvation where Jesus would send, or God would send his only Son in Christ to bring redemption, to bring healing and freedom and forgiveness. Before any of us ever sinned, God's plan was always in action. This is the authority that God has. That line from the film is, again, classic for so many reasons, but perhaps we need to look at it again from the world's perspective. They cannot simply handle the truth. That though we are sinners and wretched and deserving of hell itself, There is a God who is kind and loving and who has paid the penalty for our sins, our unrighteousness, and that he has come so that we might have life. Again, our culture is so filled with lies. It's so filled with deceit. It is so filled with a rejection, a suppression of the truth, simply because wicked people like to do wicked things. But we have the truth. We have the truth of Christ. We have the truth of his word. And as Jesus said, the truth will set us free. We must proclaim that truth. We know it. We embrace it. Are we proclaiming it? Would we stand on the trial bench, as it were, and proclaim the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help us God. That is our mission. That is our purpose, to reveal the truth to a world full of lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. Lord God, where our world is so filled with darkness and deceit and corruption, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we suppress the truth. And greater still, Lord, is that challenge for us who know the truth, who have had the amazing grace to see the truth, and yet we do not proclaim it as we ought. Lord God, as we long to be people who build those bridges, to build relationships and friendships with those who do not yet know the truth of Christ and of his gospel, Lord God, help us to be so loving, so kind. Help us to lovingly question and allow them to tell the story of their baggage, their doubts, their skepticisms. And help us, Lord, to learn from your word of how to wash them clean. Use us, Lord, to bring about your truth in this world. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.